We have temporarily set aside our study of the book of Job to think about the birth of Christ. We're focusing on Matthew's account of Jesus' birth and the events immediately surrounding his birth. We noted last week the simplicity of this message that is to be believed because it's true. It's to be believed on its own merit. Didn't come with any razzmatazz. Didn't come with any push to try and sell you. It's simply proclaimed, and you believe it because it's true. And you believe it because the Holy Spirit of God testifies in your heart that it is true. Because of those things, it's told in the barest of terms. The story of Jesus' birth in the Scripture itself is actually so bare, so minimalistic, that if you study it for yourself, if you've never done so before, you're likely to be staggered by how many things are in the songs and in the stories and in the pageants and in the plays that are not in the Bible. It is so streamlined. Now, the biblical account has everything that we need to know. It has everything that is important. It proclaims the virgin birth. It proclaims Jesus' right to ascend to the throne of Israel. It proclaims the fulfillment of every Old Testament prophecy in the person of Jesus Christ, who was born in Bethlehem. Everything we need is here. But Matthew and Luke together on this topic cover less than four chapters of your Bible. It's very brief. Now, if you want to know, if you missed last week and you're interested in knowing why God would do that, you can listen to last week's message on our website. Today, though, I want to call it to your mind again, the simplicity of this message, just to emphasize to you the importance of what is here. If you could say a lot and you're instead very succinct, then the things that you do say are more important by definition. And we need to take this that way. When we read the biblical account of the birth of Jesus, it's immediately obvious that God could have taken a lot more words to tell us all about this. It could have been a lot longer. There could have been a lot of things added to this story that are not here. And if they were here, they would answer some questions that we all have, wouldn't they? And that fact should make what is here stand out to us. We should come at this with the realization that what is in these very succinct accounts is very, very important. Now, of all of the things that God might have used Matthew to tell us about what we need to know of the events surrounding the birth of Christ, the thing that Matthew takes the most time to tell us is about the arrival of the Magi in Jerusalem, asking where the new king is who has been born. This story appears in the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 2. And there's more about this event in Matthew than there is about the birth of Christ in Matthew chapter 1. There's about a third more material to tell us about the Magi showing up than there is to tell us about Jesus being born. This is important. This is emphasized to an extreme in this book. Sadly, this is also one of the most misunderstood passages of Scripture. This meaning, the meaning of the first 12 verses of Matthew 2, has long since been obscured by less than perfect translations of the name that described these men, and by the stories and the songs and the pageants and the traditions that surround them. So this morning, I want to call your attention to the visit of the Magi, and more particularly, to why their arrival is so important in what God tells us about the birth of His Son. Let's read it together, Matthew chapter 2. The first 12 verses. Scripture says, "Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet." And this is a quote. "And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." And that's the end of the quote from the prophet. And then verse 7. "Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him.' After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left on their own, for their own country by another way." Now the central truth that is obscured by all of the misunderstandings about these men and their arrival, the central idea that is so important that God would take this much material to tell it to you, is that this is a powerful demonstration of the grace of God. This story, these men showing up, these men particularly showing up in Jerusalem to find and to worship the Messiah, is one of the most powerful demonstrations of God's grace that is ever shown to us in His Scripture. But to realize the astounding nature of what God is doing here, we need a little background on these people called Magi. These guys who showed up in Jerusalem asking where the new king was, came from Persia. That's where Iran is today. They would have looked like that. They had similar religion to that. It was pre-Islam, but a lot of the same features. These men were not kings there, and nor they were not wise men there, although their people in their religion would have considered them wise. And the song says, "We three kings of Orient are." That's not right. And when the translation calls them wise, that's what their religion would have called them. But in a biblical definition, they were not wise until they started seeking the Savior. They were called Magi. That name comes from the tribe within the Midian group of tribes. There was a tribe named that, and then that name later came to represent people who were experts in their religion among those various tribes. So these men were leaders in a pagan religion. They were the experts in a religious system that God had condemned in His Scripture. It was a system that was absolutely odious in the sight of God. It is absolutely unjustifiable what these men did with their lives. They would have been considered wise in their own culture, but the practices that would have led others in their culture to think that they were wise are the very things that God had condemned in His Scripture. They were priests of a false religion. Their responsibilities included guarding the sacred fire, reading hymns of their pagan faith at dawn every day, and making sacrifices to their false gods. They were considered to be experts in magic and in astrology. Now, during the training to be priests in this religion, these men would have had exposure to Jewish scriptures, just as a way of information, just general background information. Because they came from the area in which Israel was exiled, they would have known about Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. They would have had the scriptures that were available at that time. They would have been exposed to these scriptures as a part of their training. But they would have known the scriptures as outsiders. They're looking at this, but not submitting themselves to it. They were in opposition to the scripture, but they had seen it. God had said in Deuteronomy 4:19, Beware not to lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the people under the whole heaven. That means it's sinful to look at the stars and to think that they have some bearing on your life. It is forbidden in Deuteronomy. It's always been forbidden. It's always sin to look at the stars and think that they have some bearing on your life. That's what these men did. They were astrologers. They studied the stars and they tried to tell people what this meant to their lives. Now, to think in that way is to worship the stars. It's to give worth to something that doesn't have that value. Now, people dabble in this exact religion today when they read their horoscopes or call themselves by a name of an astrological sign based on the month they were born. That's this religion. It still exists. God had warned Israel not to dabble in it. In Deuteronomy 18, verses 10 through 12, he said, "There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord, and because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you." Now, looking to the stars and saying, that means this is going to happen, is a form of divination. It's exactly what God had forbidden. But Israel ignored the warning. They thought they could dabble. They would have said things like, what's the big deal if I read my horoscope? What harm is there in this? And soon they were avid worshipers of all of these vain things. So that in Isaiah, 7 centuries before Christ, God issues this condemnation through the prophet. Chapter 47, beginning with verse 12. "Stand fast now in your spells and your many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you may cause trembling. You are wearied from your many counsels. Let now the astrologers, those who prophesy by the stars, those who predict by the new moons, stand up and save you from that which is upon you. Behold, they have become like stubble. Fire burns them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. There will be no coal to warm you, nor fire to sit before." That's God's perspective on people who think they're going to plan their lives by the stars. These men who showed up in Jerusalem asking where the new king was happened to be experts in that religion. They were the leaders of all of that. They spent their lives trying to tell people how it was going to turn out based on that stuff. Now, this story about the Magi is included in the biblical account because it is one of the most astounding stories of God's working His grace in the lives of people who don't deserve it that you will ever see anywhere. In His bountiful grace, the God of all glory reached out to men who had rejected Him, to men who had poured their lives into something He hated, to men who were the best at it. He reached out to them, He drew them to Himself, and He even used their own sinful pursuits to open their eyes to the fact that there is a Savior who is superior to all of that stuff they had chased after. In God's grace, He took these sinners out of their sin. Somehow, by an act of indescribable grace, He worked in their hearts. He brought them to the true Messiah. So they show up in Jerusalem. Verse 2 says, they're saying, "Where is He who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw His star in the east and have come to worship Him." Something in their false religion, something in the traditions that they had heard as they studied all of these cultures, because they were very eclectic that way, something in all of that God brought together in their minds and used it to show them that there was a Messiah in Israel and that He was worthy of their worship. And they show up in Jerusalem not asking if He had been born, but asking, where can we find the one who has been born? And they announce that we have come to worship him. By some process that isn't explained to us, these men, who are the worst of the worst, discovered the true identity of Jesus Christ and were ready to submit their hearts to him in worship. They had committed. They either traveled a long way to get around the desert, which was the normal course, or because they're following a light, they may have risked their lives to go through the desert, which was very rare, to get to Israel, to worship one that somehow God had shown them was higher and better and far greater than everything they had poured their lives into. The only way they could do all of this and pursue Jesus and bow and worship him is to forsake that stuff. Somehow God reached them in their depravity and opened their minds to the truth. It's a profound demonstration of his grace. As it always is, it was completely undeserved. And yet God is powerful to use anything and to reach anyone with his grace. And that's what he did. Now, when these guys show up in Jerusalem, we find just the opposite environment. Jerusalem is the center of Jewish worship. It is the place where everything happens. It's where the temple is. It's where the real worship of the real God took place at that time. It was a place of privilege and of power within the real religious system. And these guys show up asking for the Messiah, and we find the absence of grace in Jerusalem. Look again at verses 3 through 6. It says, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Now this is an odd response to the news that the Messiah has arrived. These are the privileged people. These are the people who, you know, the priests and the scribes were the leaders of the real religion, or the supposed to be the real one. They had the truth. They were descendants of Abraham. They had grown up and lived in the promised land. They had worshipped in the true temple. They had the exact rituals that God had laid out. They were very meticulous in following them. And yet upon hearing that the Messiah had been born, they were troubled, it says. Troubled. All Jerusalem was troubled along with Herod. Now you can kind of understand it with Herod. They called him king, but he was a governor under Roman authority. He could be king as long as Caesar said he could be king, but he wasn't really king. Caesar was the king. And Caesar generally took a dim view of new kings, and so having that happen in your kingdom might be a little unsettling if you're the governor. And Herod might be concerned about his position, and so you can kind of see that. But this goes way deeper than any of that. And the fact that the rest of the town was troubled, the whole city was troubled by this news, tells you that there is something going on among the privileged people that is the exact opposite of what was happening in the lives of those magi. Why would you be troubled? And the only real possible answer is absolute unbelief. There's nothing else that can explain this. Why would one group of people come across the desert or around the desert, forsake everything they've poured their lives into to worship an infant that they find in a foreign country, except that God had done a work of grace in their heart and given them real understanding? Why would another group of people who had all of the privileges reject this king, except that God had not put his grace in their hearts and they could not understand? They were troubled because of unbelief. And their response to this news gives us an interesting and informative picture of what unbelief is. Because unbelief is not always atheism. Atheists are more honest about it than some. But unbelief does not always mean outright verbal rejection of the truth, it does not always mean open denial of the fact that Jesus is the Son of God or the Messiah. Now think about this. It's not enough to say Jesus is the Son of God. It's not enough to say Jesus died to save people from their sins. These people who are troubled by the arrival of the Messiah believed what the Magi said was true. Everything about their reaction indicates they took this completely seriously. They thought this baby had been born. They thought the Messiah had arrived. They didn't disbelieve the information. Intellectually, they were convinced that the Messiah had come. And yet, biblically, we have to call them unbelievers because they reject the value of the Messiah. They reject the rightful place as king over their hearts. They don't believe this is good. They acknowledge the facts, but will not embrace the Messiah or submit to him. They don't want a Messiah. They don't want anybody to have to submit to. They're troubled because they believe this king has been born, and that's going to mean I need to submit. If you don't want to submit, that's troublesome. They were believing unbelievers. They saw it for what it was and rejected it. They rejected his rights over them. They rejected his place as God. They hated him. They refused to submit. They would not acknowledge his rule as best. So I say to you this morning, it is not enough to know the Christmas story. It is not enough that you know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It is not enough that you know and believe with all of your heart that he came to die to save people from their sins. It is not enough that you believe that the cross is sufficient to pay for sins. If you don't embrace this as good and as your only hope personally, you remain an unbeliever. You have to embrace it as good. You have to love it. You have to rest in it as your only hope personally of going to heaven. It's an important distinction. James warned about it in James 2:19, challenging this intellectual assent that is so common in our time. Sure, I believe that, but it hadn't changed my life. James says, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Herod and the scribes and the priests in Jerusalem had the kind of faith that demons have. Demons have all the information. They know who he is. They know what he did. But they hate it. That's unbelief. They cannot believe that it's best, that it's good, that it's worthy of their worship. That's unbelief. These guys had that kind of unbelief. They knew the details. They did believe the Messiah had come. They hated the implication. So Herod asks where the Messiah was to be born. You don't ask that if you think these guys are kooks. And Herod gets a biblical answer that is correct from the chief priests and the scribes. They know the verse. They quote it accurately. Nobody, it's interesting to me in this story, nobody said, well, now, Herod, you got to understand, the Messiah myth is really just in the Bible to, you know, to help us know how we're to interpret our own lives and our own religious traditions. Nobody said that. Nobody said, now, you know, Herod, what it means to me is fill in the blank, and the thing for you to do is to figure out what it means to you. Nobody stepped up with a new perspective on the Messiah. Which means that these unbelievers were more orthodox than many of the unbelievers who plague us today. But they're unbelievers, just the same. And apart from an active grace that comes from God and is imposed on a life from the outside, this is where everybody is, and this is where they stay. They have different facades they cover it up with. But the core of unbelief is the rejection that God is best and the refusal. refusal to worship him. Without his active working, nothing else is enough. No privilege of birth or circumstance, no Bible knowledge. Without God's radical, life-changing grace, people remain his enemies. Oh, what a picture of the difference. Pagan priests coming across the desert or around it to bow before a foreign baby because they believe this is the Messiah. This is the hope of the world. Priests in the religion that God had established and commanded, rejecting it out of hand, even though they think the baby was born, because there's no grace in their hearts. And so Herod goes on to try to usurp God by killing this king. You can read about it later in the chapter. God warned them, they escaped. But Herod says, I can't find him, so I'm killing all of them. Every male under two in the region he destroyed, trying to kill this king. Because he believed the facts and disbelieved the value. The priests, on the other hand, took the other extreme, more common in our day, thankfully. Less murder right now in the world than there has been in the past. But the other, over this anyway, but the other extreme is just ignore it. The priests aren't mentioned again. They answer the question, quote the scripture, go back to bed, I guess. The only ones who travel the 5 miles of good road between Jerusalem and where the Messiah can be found are the foreigners. The only ones. Because God did a work of grace in their hearts. And that's the difference. God continues to draw them with supernatural power, this light that they're following, which isn't behaving like a normal star. It may have been a manifestation that looked like a star, but was different, and they could actually follow it around, settled over a specific place. That doesn't happen with stars. You know, they're like over the whole world, not over that house. Brought them to the exact location where the Messiah was. And this transforming work that God had done in their hearts was evident when they found the true king and worshiped him. Look again at verse 11. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. I don't have time this morning to get into the detail of those gifts. Doesn't necessarily mean there are three men. It means there are three types of gifts, and there are at least two men, maybe six or eight men, but three types of gifts. I do want to take time to point out one other thing that's missed in this passage, though. First part of verse 11 again. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and fell to the ground and worshiped who? Him. Him alone. For those with eyes to see it, this has always been in the Bible. Mary is not to be worshiped. She is never to be worshiped. She is not divine. Jesus Christ alone is the Savior. There is no co-redemptrix. That's a lie. From Satan, the father of lies. It's unbelief. People who worship Jesus and somebody else don't worship the Jesus of the Bible. And they remain in unbelief. There's no hope in that. That means grace hasn't happened yet. Well, these unwise priests of a pagan religion did become wise men when they laid aside their false religion and worshiped the true Savior. They set their whole lives aside as a vain and hateful thing and bowed before the King of Kings. The birth of Jesus Christ is all about grace. It's all about grace. That's the message that Matthew is putting in our faces. It's grace. And it's not the kind of grace some people talk about where God is nice to let you work your way to heaven. It's the kind of grace where God does it all for people who don't deserve it. like these magi. The worst of the worst, with none of the privileges. And they bow their hearts because God delights to show His glory through that kind of thing. It's grace from start to finish that God would come into the world at all in human flesh, that He would limit Himself in space and time, that He would die for sin for those who don't deserve it. It's grace. But oh, that's not the end of grace. You understand that God never changes and that this is His eternal character. He is gracious. Before there was a world, before there was anybody in a world, God was gracious from eternity. But for this grace to be seen by God's creatures, for you and me to understand the magnitude of God's glory, even in a little thimbleful that we can take, there has to be a recipient. We can't see the grace until there's a recipient. God's character was always there. Our understanding of it requires this thing to be played out. And it has to come all the way to the human life who needs a Savior. And that's what God is doing. And that's what He's demonstrating by these pathetic, false priests who are saved by grace. For God's character to be seen and known by His creatures, there has to be someone to receive the benefit. And God even uses the contrast between these pagan priests and these supposedly righteous men to show us that it is grace, it is only grace, it is nothing but grace in the lives that God has chosen. The Magi are in the Christmas story to help us see grace for what it is. They're here to help us see that God alone does the work and nothing can stop Him. Grace is a miracle that God works in the human heart. He brings it all the way to us. And when He works it, we change. He takes people who deserve the exact opposite. He takes people who are working against Him. Who's not, right? People like you and me, energetically pursuing all these vain things, and God does a work in their hearts and changes them forever. And there's not a person on the face of this earth who's not been where the Magi were. God picks an extreme example to show you that you are not beyond His reach. We were all enemies of God. We were all pursuing rebellion. And God graciously intervened. And He can open your eyes. He can open anybody's eyes. And He does. Don't just believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Don't just believe that He died on the cross to save people from their sins. Embrace it for yourself. And you'll know that you have been blessed with this grace. One of the things that is so clear in all of this is that God is working an eternal purpose. Matthew starts with a genealogy. Goes all the way back. This is what God was doing. All the way back to Adam because He decided before that. God's working a purpose. That purpose climaxed when Jesus was on the cross paying for the sins of all who would believe. That's the event that makes Christmas meaningful. Without the cross, this is just another baby born a long time ago that you don't know. But because Jesus is God in the flesh, He lived that perfect life. He went to the cross. He proved that this wasn't just a baby, that this was the Messiah. That's the culmination of the Christmas story. He paid for the sins of all who would believe. Without that event, there would never be any forgiveness. In just a few minutes, we're going to celebrate that culmination of the Christmas story. That's why I picked today to have the Lord's Supper again. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then this is a little baby that we all enjoy celebrating so much, grew up and lived the perfect life that you can't live. lived it in your place, and then went to a cross. Looked like he was murdered, but he wasn't. He gave his life in your place. If you're a Christian, he hung on that cross in your place, shed his blood for your sin, that God might impart his righteousness to you in Jesus Christ. That's the story of God's grace. That's what we're celebrating every Sunday. That's what we're celebrating as we take the Lord's Supper in a few minutes. On the night of his death, the night before his death, Jesus gave us that reminder, saying, "Do this in remembrance of me." It is a remembrance and it is a proclamation that Jesus Christ saves. It's Christ alone. It's grace alone. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, I'll say again, we invite you to participate in this ordinance if you check yourself. Before I close, let me read this warning, and then we're going to have a minute for you to meditate before we take the Lord's Supper. This is a warning of Scripture. This is how serious it is. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself. But if he does not judge the body rightly, for this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged." During this brief meditation time, you need to consider first the question of whether you're a recipient of this grace we've been talking about. And then second, if you are, consider if your life is an obedient life. It's not about what you know, it's about how you obey. If it's a small thing, you can take the meditation time and confess it and still receive the Lord's Supper. If it's something that can't be dealt with that quickly, though, then I encourage you to let the elements pass by you. There should be no embarrassment in that. It's deadly serious, and you want to just check yourself first and let them go by if you're not ready today, if you have any doubts. But if you're ready, we invite you to participate. Stephen is going to come and play just for a moment, and then we'll serve. Stephen.